We turn in the Word of God tonight to Luke chapter 1. And the text for the sermon is the 37th verse, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." We'll read the first 38 verses of the chapter. This is God's holy word. "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak, until the day that those things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias, and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them, and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. And in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. So far we read Holy Scripture. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt be with both the one whom thou hast called to preach and all of us whom thou hast brought here to hear. May thy word be a power tonight. May it be preached with clarity and conviction and in truth. And may they be ears to hear and hearts to believe the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is preached from this passage tonight, and that thou as God will be glorified as the sovereign, powerful God that thou art. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. As I said, it's Luke chapter 1, verse 37 that we consider tonight, for with God nothing shall be impossible. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God that we consider tonight is a passage that concerns the conception and the birth of Jesus Christ. It's a passage that sets forth, therefore, as the entire Word of God does, the gospel, the good news of the person and the coming and the work of Jesus. What we consider this evening in verse 37 of Luke chapter 1 is a foundational truth to the gospel. It is a truth that if it were not true, nor would or could the gospel be true. And it is a truth that because it is true, so also is the good news of Jesus Christ, certain truth to us tonight. And that foundational truth is the absolute power and sovereignty of God. Expressed in this way in Luke 1, verse 37, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." It's that word that we ponder this evening, and we do so on the occasion of a preparatory service. And we'll come to see, the Lord willing, how a passage like this can be used to prepare us for communion next week, Sunday morning, in the third point of the sermon. But generally, it's very simply this, that there is no greater truth to ponder in order to know ourselves than God's absolute powerful grace revealed in Jesus. That's what we want to ponder. And when we ponder that in this week, it shows us who we are. It leads us to consider, do I believe that? Do I know that? Do I put my trust in this Jesus? And if I know God's astounding, powerful grace in Jesus, am I convicted in the depth of my heart to live a holy and thankful and obedient life? Let's consider tonight this passage under the theme, "With God, nothing is impossible." We'll notice in the first place the history briefly. In the second place, we'll consider the truth. And then last, let's consider the application. The history, the truth, and the application. The Word of God that we consider this evening shows us that the incarnation of Jesus does not begin in Bethlehem, but the incarnation of Jesus Christ begins in Nazareth. That's not maybe always what we think, because we're so familiar with the story of Jesus' birth, and the story of Jesus' birth always brings us to the southern city of Bethlehem in Judea, and to the cattle stall, and to the manger, and the swaddling clothes, and the coming of the shepherds, and the coming of the wise men. But really, as Luke 1 directs us to, the incarnation begins in Nazareth. The time that God became a man, the infleshing of the Son of God, was at the moment of conception. And that's where Luke chapter 1 leads us. Luke chapter 1 is the passage that brings together the conception of John the Baptist in Elizabeth's womb and the conception of Jesus in Mary's womb. And it leads us to a truth that we know well, that life does not begin at the moment of birth. Life does not begin at an arbitrary week prior to birth or after conception, but life begins at conception. So that when we apply that to Jesus, this is the incarnation. This is where it all started. That moment that the Spirit conceived Jesus in the womb of Mary, that was God becoming man and then born some 9 months later in the southern city of Bethlehem. It's in that context that we find our passage, and let's run through a little bit of the history, not going in great detail, but putting our text in its context historically. As we know, the angel Gabriel appears to Mary. Gabriel is the messenger angel of God. At the beginning of the chapter, he appears to Zacharias in the temple. In our section, he appears to Mary as she is in her home in Nazareth. Gabriel is always sent with a message, and it's not his own message, it's the message of God, and it's always the message of the gospel. He always has one central word to bring, and that central word is Jesus. And in this context, it is the conception of Jesus in Mary's womb. This is how it begins. He appears to her in verse 28 and says, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." Now you can imagine what must be going through Mary's mind at this time. And the next verse reveals that she didn't understand. She was troubled, verse 29 says. Troubled, probably, as we can all expect from the appearance of an angel, that of itself would cause someone to be taken aback. But she's troubled, especially, as the text says, from what she heard. And she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this could be. What did he mean when he addressed her in that way? And then the angel goes on to help Mary understand. And those next verses, 30, 31, 32, and 33, are a beautiful description of who Jesus is. The angel tells Mary that this one is going to be conceived in your womb. His name is going to be Jesus. He's going to be the Son of the Highest. He's the one who sits on David's throne. He's the one who's going to be the King of a kingdom that will never end. So much marvelous truth about who Jesus is as the fulfillment of God's covenant promise in the Old Testament wrapped up in those couple of sentences to Mary. But then we read that she still doesn't understand. And it's not so much that she doesn't understand the what, but the text leads us to see that it's more that she doesn't understand the how. Notice in verse 34, after the angel is done speaking, Mary said unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" That's immediately where her mind goes. "You're telling me, Gabriel, that I'm going to have a baby, and this is who this is going to be." And then her immediate response is, "How?" And it's in response to that question that the angel Gabriel makes clear, this is how the Holy Spirit is going to work in your womb and conceive a child. That's what we read in verse 35. "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." This is how the power of the Holy Spirit working in your womb to conceive the Son of God. The next verse is a word of encouragement to her about Elizabeth, her cousin, and how she, in her old age, conceived a son as well. And then comes the word of our text. As a conclusion to all of what we just said, we read in verse 37, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." Now, when you read that, one of the immediate questions that you have to face is, what is it referring to? When we read, "For with God nothing shall be impossible," is that a reference to what comes immediately before it in verse 36, or what comes before that in the verses prior concerning the conception of Jesus? Because you'll notice right before it is verse 36, the mention of Elizabeth and the conception of John the Baptist in her womb. And the answer to that, I believe, can be both, but is especially a reference to the main point of the section, which is the conception of Jesus. Certainly, you can take the idea of our passage and apply it to the truth of the conception of John the Baptist and Elizabeth by Zacharias. That's a truth that demonstrates that with God nothing is impossible, that Zacharias and Elizabeth in their old age bore a son. But I believe that when we read our text, the main point of it is not to refer to Zacharias and Elizabeth having John the Baptist, but the main point is to refer to what took place in the womb of Mary. And the proof of that very simply is this. That's the main point of this section. Yes, the immediately preceding verse talks about Elizabeth, but the whole point of this section that we are in is not Elizabeth and John the Baptist, but the point of the section with this verse as the climax and conclusion is the word of the angel to Mary about the conception of Jesus. Regarding Jesus being conceived, this is the truth, for with God nothing shall be impossible. With that as the history, let's explain a bit the truth. What is the doctrine, we can say, of this text before we come to what is the application of it? The truth of the passage, very simply, is that it proclaims God's absolute power and sovereignty. God is a God about whom this is true. With Him, nothing shall be impossible. Or to flip it around and make it positive, it is the truth that with God, all things are possible. With God, nothing is impossible. And we need to explain this a bit more. Nothing is impossible as it is in harmony with who He is as a good, holy, and righteous God. The truth of God's power is not that He can do anything. There are certain things that God cannot do, because to do them would be to contradict who He is as a good, righteous, and holy God. God cannot, as the Bible says, tempt. God cannot sin. God cannot lie. And many other things of that nature God cannot do, because if He were to do them, it would contradict what it means to be God, and He would by that cease to be God. The truth of the text is that God can do all things that are in harmony with who He is as a good, holy, righteous God. The truth of God's power is one with which we are confronted in the entirety of the Scriptures. In fact, we can say that this truth about God stated explicitly in our text is a lens through which we read every single page of Holy Writ. And we may take that for granted sometimes, but as Christians, that's what is true for us. That we're always reading the Scriptures and we're always thinking about God, knowing that this is true of Him. He is the God of unbelievable, awesome power. We're confronted with it everywhere in the Scriptures. It's right there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's this truth. With God, nothing is impossible. It's Revelation 21 and 22 that God is the one in Jesus who will make a new heaven and new earth. And every page of Holy Writ extols God's absolute power. With that being said, there are passages like this one. Passages like this one which explicitly and beautifully extol God's power. I'd like to read a few of them. I'll read them rather quickly. Genesis 18, verse 14, "Is there anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Notice the context there. Abraham and Sarah having a child. And the rhetorical question is asked, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Same idea. Psalm 115, verse 3, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." Two more, Luke chapter 18, verse 27, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God," striking that huge contrast, creature-creator contrast. Impossible with man, creature, possible with God, creator. And last one, which puts it into the form of a doxology, Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. A glorious truth about who our God is, expressed in this text this way, "For with God, nothing shall be impossible." But now we have to face the question, why here? What is it about what's being expressed in these verses that demonstrates, that gives evidence to, that explains this truth, "For with God nothing shall be impossible"? In other words, why did the Holy Spirit see to it that in this context, the context of the conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary, in this context, God, for the church of all ages, would have these words, "For with God nothing shall be impossible"? That's the specific question. Understanding the general truth, the specific question that's important to understand this particular passage. And the answer to it is at least these two things. Number one, what demonstrates and shows so very clearly the absolute power of God is the fact that a virgin conceived. That's the first part of this. You want a demonstration? You want proof that with God nothing is impossible? Look at Mary. Look at who she was. And look at specifically the fact that she knew no man, but yet in her was conceived a child. I emphasized it, I think, when I read it, that it was the power of the Holy Ghost that came upon her. And right there you see even something different than what was true, for example, with Zacharias and Elizabeth, or to go back to that example from Genesis 18, "Is there anything too hard for the Lord?" Abraham and Sarah. In those instances, Zacharias and Elizabeth, Abraham and Sarah, they demonstrated the power of God. But in those instances, God still worked through the ordinary means of a man and a woman coming together. And in coming together, a conception, and then a birth. From a certain point of view, every birth is the demonstration that God is the God of great power. Who can understand the coming forth of life? A man and a woman coming together, and from them, new life, the power of God in the giving of life. And then you use these examples, beyond the age of bearing children, but yet coming together, and God works powerfully to bring forth life. Awesome demonstrations of God's power. But this is different. And that's the point. This is different because Mary knew no man. But yet in the womb of a virgin, in her womb, a child was conceived. And the child developed. And the child came forth. This is the truth of who God is by the work of the Spirit. With Him, nothing shall be impossible. Looked at from the point of view of Mary, this is the truth on display. And also looked at from the point of view of who it was that was conceived. The one that was conceived was the second person of the Holy Trinity. The one that was conceived was the one who dwelled with the Father through the Spirit in all eternity in perfect loving communion and fellowship. The one that came forth was the one who was there when the foundations of the earth were laid. The one who was in that womb of Mary was God. And He didn't just appear like the angel of the Lord did at times in the Old Testament. He didn't just come upon this earth and just be there in front of men, but He was conceived so that that one in Mary's womb conceived the beginning of life and the multiplication of cells and the development of organs and limbs so that 9 months later a baby came forth. And what we confess as Christians is that that baby is truly, fully God. The angels in heaven would cry out, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men in this baby." The shepherds would come and they would worship Him as God. The wise men would come and they would say, "Hail to the King." This is the wonder. Of all wonders, God became a man. Truly, fully God. Truly, fully man. And when you ponder and reflect upon not only what was true of Mary, virgin, but what was true and is true of Jesus, God and man, you say in response to that exactly the words of our text, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." Passage leads us then to consider a few applications. And here we make applications and think about those applications in the light of self-examination and a week of preparation for the Lord's Supper. Let's start with this: faith. Beloved, do you believe this word of who God is and this word of who Jesus is? One thing we could do is reflect upon this in contrast to Zacharias. He received a word of God. For a time he didn't believe, but he doubted. And we all have to fight that. Fight that because of our own sinful natures and the weakness of our flesh. Fight that because of the continual onslaught of the enemies of the kingdom of God as they seek to cause us to question even the most basic tenets of the Christian faith. And it's not very hard to get there when you really, really think about that. You are saying that this actually happened? That there was a woman some 2,000 years ago that never had sexual relationships with a man, never had someone put something in her, but yet that woman conceived a child. You believe that? And you're saying that that baby that came from her some 2,000 years ago, that baby is truly, fully, eternally, and forever God? And not just God, but the God upon whom the shoulders of the salvation of all His people rests? That's what you believe? And that when this Jesus is preached, the most powerful thing in the world takes place, where hearts are quickened, faith is strengthened, and God is saving His people. You actually believe that? And in the strength of faith, the answer is yes. 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 I do believe that. You do believe that. And that's partly the purpose of preaching every week and the purpose of the Lord's Supper next week, Sunday morning, and the purpose of reflecting in this week on faith, the wonderful gift of God by which we say in response to who God is as this almighty, powerful God of salvation in Jesus, I believe. I believe He is God. I believe Jesus is Savior. But not only that, He's my God. He's my Savior. And I know it. And I'm confident of it. And so we reflect upon that as we prepare for the Lord's Supper next week, Sunday morning. Number two, passage leads us to think about what is true of you and what is true of me by nature as sinners. This is what is true of you, and this is what is true of me by nature as sinners. We're guilty. We're guilty in Adam. And as guilty in Adam, we are worthy of everlasting damnation. And we have a corrupt nature and flesh that clings to us, that makes us sinful in our thoughts and in our motives and in our wills and our words and in our actions. And all of that sin and all of that guilt makes you and makes me worthy of everlasting condemnation in hell. But God, in His grace and mercy, has saved you, has saved me. But God, in His grace and mercy, has taken those who are guilty and worthy of everlasting damnation and declared them and imputed to them a righteousness which is not of them, but of Jesus, making them worthy of everlasting life. But God, in His mercy, takes those who justly would perish everlastingly in hell and gives them an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away in heaven. But God, who takes a sinner and makes him a saint. And you say in response to that, if you truly understand the wonder of life and salvation, You say in response to that, with God, nothing is impossible. If He does that for me. But now understand that that word about you and me, which leads us to reflect upon the awesome power of God in Jesus in salvation, that word is directly related to and flows out of the basic truth of this text. The only reason that God's power is on display in your heart and in my life to make a dead creature alive in Jesus, the only reason that's true is because this is true. That regarding Jesus and His conception and His birth, it is said about God, with Him, nothing is impossible. You see, this truth about Jesus that starts right here at the beginning in His conception is a refrain that just keeps resounding over and over and over again during His work and life and ministry. At every point, when you consider who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, the conclusion that you come to is this conclusion, this foundational conclusion that was given at the time of His conception. Look at His life. Follow Jesus through Nazareth. Follow Him through Galilee. Follow Him through Judea. And what do you see Jesus doing? He's preaching powerfully and quickening faith. He's healing and He's casting out demons. He's forgiving sins. And then He goes to Lazarus and He says, "Rise up and walk. Come forth." And you look at all of the ministry of Jesus and you say, in response to it, as you think about who God is in Jesus, "For with God, nothing shall be impossible." And then you go to Calvary and you ponder what the essence of Calvary is. The sins of all of God's people in this sanctuary and the sins of all of God's people in the world. And the sins of all of God's people throughout all of history, placed upon the record of Jesus, and Jesus saying, "I love these people so much that I'm going to hell for them." And then compressed into those 3 hours of darkness, the dregs of God's wrath were poured out upon the Lord Jesus, such that He came to the end of it and He cried out, "It is finished. The payment has been made. Salvation has been earned." Because all the while He was doing that, He fulfilled God's law and loved Him with all His heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you ponder that. And you reflect upon that and you say in response to it, "With God, nothing is impossible." And then you go to the tomb. The dead corpse of Jesus taken from the cross and placed in a tomb. A dead corpse like every corpse that you have seen and put in the ground. A dead corpse on Sunday morning, by the power of God and the power within Himself, came forth with resurrection, glorified life fit for all eternity. And you say in response to that, "With God, nothing shall be impossible." And then you go to the mountain and you see Jesus on that mountain lifted up, and the cloud engulfs Him and the saints in glory receive Him, and He sits at God's right hand. And this is our confession over all for the church, working towards when He will come again at the end, and you say in response to it, with God, nothing is impossible. What starts at the conception just continues to resound at every point. And because of all of that, and only because of that, does He work for you and in you to make a dead sinner alive, to make a sinner a saint, to make an unrighteous man righteous, to give one who deserves hell heaven, and to raise a body like unto the glorious body of Jesus. Because of all of that, He is that to you. And the exact same refrain is sounded. With God, nothing shall be impossible. What does this have to do with self-examination? From a certain point of view, beloved, it has everything to do with it. God's grace, God's power in Jesus. As you ponder that, not only from the perspective of faith do you believe, as we said earlier, but also from this perspective, what is that to you? What is it to me? As I ponder this whole reality that God is powerful in Jesus to save by His grace, does it lead me to want to know my sin better? To sing and to pray as we will from Psalm 139, "Oh, search me, God, and try me." I want to know that, not to be filled with despair, but so that I can experientially and truly and really know the truth of this text even better in my heart and in my life. Who is this Jesus to me? It takes all of that sin, came to this earth for that express purpose, and is in heaven right now working for my good. Who is He to me? And if I understand with God all things are possible, revealed in His grace and power in Jesus, what does that say? What does that say to being a husband, to being a wife, to being a young person, to going out in the world this week and letting my light shine, of the entertainment that I engage in, and all of the rest? The point is, as we reflect upon this, we are led to reflect upon the life of thankful obedience. Ponder this truth this week. Ponder it personally as to what it means for you. And by the work of the Spirit, come next week, knowing this God, knowing this Christ, knowing your sin, knowing your Savior, and knowing the conviction that God has worked in you to live a holy and thankful life. And that leads to the third application. And put it in one word, very simply, worship. Worship. Be filled tonight more and more with an awe of who this God is. This is what the truth of God's power should do to us. Power in all that He does, power especially in His grace revealed in Jesus. That's the text. May God's Spirit so work in us so that we are filled with hearts of worship. We stand in awe and wonder at the glory of who this God is. So that in this week, we continue to worship Him. Worship Him in our everyday life. And next week, Sunday, we come here not just to partake of communion, but to do what the very essence of the Christian's life is, to extol, to praise, and to glorify our Maker and Savior in Jesus Christ. May God prepare your hearts and mine as well, as at Granville we partake of communion as well, to partake in faith, and may God use that to strengthen all the more our faith and to keep us in our godly walk to His glory. Amen. Father in heaven, bless thy word as it was preached tonight. May it be a power, may it be a help as we go forth in this week of self-examination. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus.